Look with me, please, Ephesians chapter 4. As we've read this morning already, let's read again, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, which will be our text this morning. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to stand and read the Word of God, for the privilege and honor to proclaim its truth, but what a responsibility that it is to do so. So I pray this morning that we might have discernment from your Spirit as we proclaim your Word. May we have boldness in the truth of your Word, and may we as well receive the truth of your Word in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and walk according thereto. Father, we are grateful for the grace that you have provided us. We are thankful for the privilege to gather as a body of believers. We are thankful that you've made us a part of your family. And so as we consider these things in thankfulness of heart, as we consider these truths, may we take them seriously as they are provided and given and spoken and written to us. And Lord, as you have revealed the truth of Christ in us throughout this passage, I pray that we might live in the truth of our position in Christ. And may you be glorified in all things thereby, in that which we say, in that which we do, in that which we think. Lord, may we truly put on the new man. May we be renewed in mind and spirit as your word declares we are in Christ. And may we walk accordingly as you have redeemed us, as you have made provision for us in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Within the previous sections of Ephesians chapter 4, as we've seen in our studies, that Paul has explained the unity of the Spirit within the body of Christ, and he does so complemented by the diversities of the gifts which the Spirit provides each individual member of the body of Christ. And we discovered during our weeks of study in this truth of the gifts of Christ given to us and the unity of the Spirit is provided by God in Jesus Christ by Spirit indwelling us, we discovered that God has gifted each of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ, as he has chosen so to gift us. And he's done so, as we have discovered, that his grace might be ministered through our lives individually so that the body of Christ corporately, as we gather, might be edified, might be built up. And as we will see within the next division of this chapter, which we begin this morning, Paul exhorts the church to live in the truths as previously stated within this letter. Hence, Paul begins this division with this chapter by stating, "This I say, therefore," notice again in verse 17, this division of this fourth chapter, "This I say, therefore." And so Paul begins this division of the chapter in that manner because he's calling our attention back to not only the previous verse, chapter 4, but all that he has spoken or written in the letter up to this point, including the previous three chapters, that the chapter divisions, verse divisions, were not present when Paul wrote this letter. He did not write in verses and chapters. And so when he says, "This I say therefore," again, it's relating to directly what he had just said immediately prior to this, but also to all that he has stated that is foundational to chapter 4 itself in this division of his letter. Of course, the practical part of this letter. So Paul says, "This I say therefore," beginning this division, providing an exhortation to the church concerning what they were not to do, and then he follows up this exhortation and instruction concerning what they were to do. So in reality, Paul's exhortation is simply a declaration of the expectation within the lives of those who live within the truth of their position in Christ and his life through them. Because again, remember, chapters 1 through 3 is all about we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 is Christ is in us. And so in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is laying out this expectation through a means of exhortation, saying this is what is expected of one who understands and lives in the truth of the position God has provided them in the person of Jesus Christ. It's noteworthy that Paul begins this division of this chapter by addressing the negative are that which the Ephesian believers were not to do. So he begins by saying, this is what you should not do. This is what you must not do. And so what does he say in the beginning? Verses 17 through 19, we find that Paul instructs or exhorts, he commands that these Ephesian believers recognize their position in Jesus Christ, and due to that understanding who God has made them to be in Christ, in this provision of Christ, then they are to walk not as other Gentiles. Did you see that? Look again at verses 17 through 19. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, that from this point forward, that ye walk not as other Gentiles walk. And then he begins to explain what that means. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The first statement Paul makes in this first division, first verse of this chapter division, which we're looking at in chapter 4 following, the first statement he makes is one which points our attention back, as I mentioned, to the first verse of this chapter, to all of chapters 1 through 4 up to this point. For it is within this portion of the letter that Paul continues to explain now how one is to walk worthy, as declared in verse 1 of this chapter. Notice with me chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So again, the first statement he makes in this practical division portion of this epistle, chapters 4 through 6, is that he exhorts the church to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And now in verse 17, he continues to explain what that means or what that looks like as one is living out the truth of their position in Jesus Christ as established within chapters 1 through 3. So Paul commanded the Ephesians to not live as other Gentiles, which is a reference to the old man, as he mentions in this passage. If this command was to be understood, it was necessary for the Ephesian believers to do some things, to understand some things, if they were going to be faithful in not walking as other Gentiles walk, then it was important and necessary that they understand certain truths, that they recognize certain things. And I would say the same is true for us. We can talk all day long, for instance, to give an example, and we'll delve into this in just a moment, but we can talk all day long about how we're not to live in sin, right? How that we're not to follow after sin. We can say, oh, we shouldn't live in the flesh. Now, hopefully, you are grounded and mature enough to understand what that really means, but yet Paul here is showing these Ephesian believers that they are to not walk as other Gentiles, and then he begins to explain to them what that means. And he says, okay, so this is what we are to not do. And so he lays it out for them. And again, there are some things that they must understand. There are some truths that they must come to grasp if they are to truly follow the interpretation which Paul is giving. Now, foundationally, let us remember, what they must recognize and understand is the position they have in Jesus Christ. That is paramount. So that you, again, if you do not recognize chapters 1 through 3, then you will never understand the truth of living in chapters 4 through 6. And I've said that many times to you, and it's true. But here now, Paul is beginning to provide some detail to this of what it looks like when Christ is living his life through us as we are faithfully living in the reality and truth of our position in him, as he has previously established. So what is it that the Ephesian believers needed to understand? What is it that they needed to grasp? What is it that they needed to comprehend in order, or what is it they needed to do as a body of Christ, I'm talking about, individual believers making up this body, if they were to be faithful to this exhortation? Well, first of all, Paul explains they had to identify the old man. Look at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now the verb walk means to live or behave in a customary manner. So when he says walk, he's talking about their way of life or their manner of life or what we might refer to as lifestyle. And so he's saying here, you need to identify the old man, because he's going to deal with the old man here in just a few verses following. And he's saying this needs to be identified. So how does he identify this old man? Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, here's what Paul is also saying. Walk not as you once walked. Because there was a time that these Ephesian believers were not believers. And there was a time that they were just as the other Gentiles of which Paul speaks. And so they walked just like these other Gentiles are now presently walking, how they are presently living. And so Paul is saying, identify this old man. The Gentiles were a people without God, as you know, and they lived as though there was no God. It's not just that they were without God, which is really what's most important and the most tragic thing to be, but yet they also were people who lived as though there was no God whatsoever. They were their own gods. They worshiped their own gods. They made their own gods. And so they really did not acknowledge God whatsoever. And so you have the Jews, for instance, of course, who though they were in unbelief also, yet they acknowledged that there was a God, and of course that gave them some form of a moral compass, though it was no spiritual help or life to them whatsoever, yet they had somewhat of a moral compass. Yet these Gentiles, not only did they live life without God, but they didn't even acknowledge God. So they just lived however they wanted to live, without any moral restraint, apart from the conscience that God gives, of course, but yet they just did what they wanted without even considering the truth that there is a judge of all eternity, without considering the truth that there is a God who rules and reigns over them. And so Paul identifies this old man. He exhorts these believers to not live as the unregenerate Gentiles, but to live in the truth of the position which God provided for them in Jesus Christ. Paul explains the default nature and manner of life of the unbelieving Gentiles. So then he explains, he doesn't just say, okay, don't be like other people. See, that's not the point. He's not just saying, compare yourself and your life to others. That is not what Paul is saying, and that's another misconception. Many people would say, well, I don't do this or I don't do that, hence I must be okay. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Because just because your life does not necessarily demonstrate or manifest the same moral decay or the depravity in the same manner as another, that does not mean that you're walking any differently than that person is walking concerning your manner of life in your disregard for God or unbelief and such. So we have to be aware of that. So Paul's not just simply giving a comparison saying, oh, well, as long as you're not like these guys over here. That's not what he's saying. He goes on to explain to them what it means for them to not walk as other Gentiles walk. So he goes to tell them, walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now notice what he says, in the vanity of their mind. This is the default nature and manner of life of every unbeliever. They walk and live according to the vanity of their own mind. The noun vanity pertains to being useless, based on being futile and lacking content. And the noun mind refers to a particular manner or way of thinking. And so the entire manner of thinking and way of thinking is what dictated the way that they lived. And if they were rejecting God in all of their thoughts and all of their ways and desires and such, which they by default were doing, then of course that's going to be demonstrated through their lives as they continue to manifest that unbelief. And the vanity, again, is that of being useless. It's emptiness. It's based on lacking content. And so Paul explains that these Gentiles, the manner of way or way of thinking was useless, it was pointless, and it lacked content. It lacked substance. Now, this lacking which Paul wrote, of course, was in relation to the lack of any spiritual or eternal meaning. Because remember, the Greeks sought after wisdom. And it's not that they had no depths of philosophical thinking to them, obviously. It was not as though they were ignorant people in terms of physical, worldly matters. It's not as though that they weren't analytical. It's not as though they were not critical thinking people, because they obviously were extremely critically thinking people. But yet, they lacked content. So what is it that they lacked? They lacked any spiritual truth. They lacked all spiritual truth. They lacked spiritual thinking, spiritual understanding, spiritual discernment. And so he says it's emptiness and it's meaningless. Paul further explains the reason for the Gentiles' pointless thinking and lifestyle. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Once again, we are reminded within these statements that man is by default not only wicked and spiritually blind, but also will continue in such a condition until man self-destructs. Notice what he says when he mentions having the understanding darkened. Their understanding being darkened simply means that their thoughts and their lives are absent from spiritual light and absent from spiritual truth, as indicated by the very next statement. He goes on to say, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So their understanding is darkened. Their heart is blind. Why is their heart blind? Because of sin. And this is original sin. This isn't their own personal sins. So the original sin has left them in absolute spiritual darkness. Having the understanding darkened. It doesn't mean, oh, once they understand truth and now they don't. No, they are by default a people that, and all people are like this, obviously, are born of Adam, and therefore, Adam being our father, we have this inherent sinful nature that we cannot rid ourselves of, and it has left us in absolute total spiritual darkness. Let me explain that to you. Man will continue to attempt to help himself, to better himself. Even the attempt to do that, absolute ignorance. If we had spiritual light, we would recognize we can't help ourselves. That is evidence of this spiritual ignorance and darkness. So he says, being alienated from God. Men are born alienated. They are born strangers, foreigners, having no relationship with God. Men are born absent of spiritual life or the life of God and are therefore born into spiritual blindness. So because men are absent of the wisdom and the life of God, they are left to their own ignorance. Notice again, having the understanding darkened, sin, original sin, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. So now this ignorance that's in us because of sin and because of the blindness of our heart, which is a result of having an understanding darkened by original sin. And so here he's saying we are alienated from God. We are separated from God. Why are men separated from God? Is it because they don't understand things? No, it's because of sin. Sin has separated man from God. And so we see then that Paul is saying that men are absent of the wisdom and the life of God, and they are left to their own ignorance. Romans 1, 20 and 21 speaks to this. Paul writes, "For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God," knowing God here simply speaks of the revelation of God in creation, not a personal relationship. Because it just says that God's revealed himself, has he not? All men see through the creation that there is an eternal Godhead and the power of God is demonstrating creation. And yet when they knew God in his creation, as he has revealed himself through his creation, not personal revelation of God, not salvation, it says they glorified him not as God. So there's a God, he created all things, we see the demonstration of his power, but yet we will not acknowledge him at all. And we will not glorify him. That's what the scripture is speaking of. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul explains the same truth in Romans 1 as he does in Ephesians 4 in our text. Men are born rejecting the general revelation of God's being and power as demonstrated in creation. And from such revelation, men know that there is a God, and yet they continue to dismiss him. Such an action only leads to continued foolishness and an increase of spiritual darkness. The vanity of their mind. Why do you think Greek mythology exists? These are critically thinking people, and yet they rejected God. Greek mythology comes around, and they replace God. They substitute God. That's exactly what happens. But listen, that happens with this sitting in church congregations this morning. Because men reject God, they make their own God, replace God, substitute God, and they are left to their own vain imagination. The lack of spiritual life, the lack of spiritual discernment, the lack of spiritual content. And so they are left in their own foolishness, ignorantly, in their blinded state, condition of heart. From such revelation, again, men know there's a God, but yet continue in spiritual darkness as they reject him. Notice verse 19. Who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Paul continues to explain how these other Gentiles lived, the lifestyle of the sinful nature, the default nature of the flesh of these Gentiles. And he's saying here, to reject God's being and his power without God divinely intervening will result in continued wickedness and ultimately, again, self-destruction, as we've mentioned. Paul's statement, when he makes a statement, he says, who being past feeling. This means that they have calloused and hardened hearts. It means that their conscience is seared, as Paul stated in 1 Timothy 4:2. They continue in their wickedness and never think twice about their grievous acts. They are hardened. They are calloused. That which is wicked and even unnatural becomes not only tolerated, but also acceptable, as Paul further explains in Romans chapter 1. So the scripture then says that God gives them over to lasciviousness. And the word lasciviousness, it simply means behavior with no moral restraint. Remember I told you that the unregenerate man, these Gentiles, they were rejecting God due to sinful nature. God had not chosen them as a nation as he did Israel through the Old Testament setting or economy. And hence now you see that they are living lives without any moral restraint, or very little moral restraint, let's say, then to work uncleanness. That means to engage in filthiness to a state of moral impurity. So without having any moral restraint, they then engage in that sinfulness. And then with greediness means the desire for more and more. In other words, they never are satisfied. So it's a continued digression. It's a continued manifestation of the true depravity of mankind. Romans chapter 1 also explains how God allows men to continue in such wickedness, which will ultimately end in their destruction, as we've mentioned. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Large section of Scripture, but let's read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We read this a moment ago. Because that when they knew God in creation, when they knew God as He has demonstrated and revealed Himself and His power in creation, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They become vain in their imaginations. The Gentiles given over to the vanity of their mind. That's exactly what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, the lasciviousness, the uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. Notice verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, those things which are not fitting, or those things which are not right, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Notice verse 28 is very important here. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God allowed them to be and to do as they desired to do, as a sinful nature and flesh desires to do. Why? Because they refused to acknowledge God. Now, the reason they've refused to acknowledge God is because original sin has separated them from God. And here is the point you need to understand. No matter what sin it may be, if God does not divinely intervene, man will continue to not acknowledge God in their minds and in their hearts. So you must recognize that Paul lists a whole catalog and list of sins here that are despicable, that are not natural, he says, that are obviously the manifestation of the depravity of mankind. But yet, notice the issue here, and the only reason that these things even exist, but the reason any of this exists in any man or woman is because they refuse to acknowledge God. But the only way you will ever acknowledge God is if God intervenes to give you light that you might see the truth of who He is and your need of redemption. Because otherwise, we all would live in the vanity of our mind as these Gentiles did. Do you understand that? So before you start categorizing too much here, understand this is true of every unbelieving person. They live in the vanity of their mind, even if their sins do not manifest themselves in the same depraved state or nature as another might. If God does not divinely intervene, man will always inevitably self-destruct. He is hopeless and he is helpless. And that's where men are ignorant and blind, because they don't even realize and recognize that truth. Therefore, many will continue to attempt to bridge this gap that exists through religion, through works, and so on, failing to recognize that they are without home, without help, apart from Christ. So to clarify the truth declared in Romans 1, A person does not have to engage in all forms of immorality or unspeakable sins to self-destruct. But though he mentions that these people do that and they self-destruct, but that's anyone who's not retaining God in their knowledge, who rejects the truth of God. So to dismiss God from one's knowledge, to reject his lordship, will lead to self-destruction in the end. Hear me. The most vile, the most immoral, amoral, if you will, which there really is no such thing, but they practice that. The most immoral or amoral, practicing amoral person, the most wicked of all people, will find themselves in the company in eternity of people who sat in church chairs. It's true. Why? Because if there's unbelief, there's unbelief. Verse 28 again, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I've referred to Romans chapter 1 often as the passive judgment of God. Because God can destroy as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. God can destroy as he did in the flood. God can destroy as he's going to in the future with the earth and all its elements burning in a fervent heat. God can destroy mankind however he chooses to do so, when he chooses to do so, because he's God. But notice what he does in this case. He says, okay, this is what you want. This is the rejection, the unbelief, and that's what man does want. He wants to satisfy himself, his own sinful flesh, and his own lust. God says, okay, I will allow you to do that. And you will self-destruct, and you will end up in judgment. So why is this not us? I believe that's a fair question to ask. Why am I not included in this whole list? There's only one reason. Because God divinely intervened in my life. God interrupted my life. I may not have been practicing every sin that's listed in Romans chapter 1, but let me tell you this. I would have self-destructed nonetheless were it not for the grace and mercy of God. So we must identify this old man, and Paul does that in these verses. The old man must not only be identified, however, but once identified, Paul admonished the Ephesian church to reject or deny the old man. So this is the old man. How does he live? He lives, he walks, his lifestyle is that of the vanity of his own mind. Rather than having a renewed mind, rather than having the mind of Christ, rather than being submitted to the Spirit of God and the truth of God, he walks according to his own desires. That's the way the old man lives. So identify that truth. This is the old man. Now, once you've identified this old man, Paul says, now you must reject or deny the old man. Look at verses 20 through 22. But you have not so learned Christ. If, big if there, see that hypothetical, if you've not learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the form of conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to... He's already shown us those deceitful lusts. He's shown us the vanity of the mind. Now he says, put off that old man. He's identified. Now put off the former conversation. In verses 20 and 21, Paul makes a distinction between those who live in the vanity of their minds and those whose minds have been renewed, as he further mentions in verse 23. The next verse says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice that Paul is not speaking of becoming something, but rather commands that these believers be renewed. Be renewed. This distinction is important in relation to the position given in God by God in Jesus, as declared in chapters 1 through 3. And that associated with the practical living out of this truth as Jesus lives in us, chapters 4 through 6. So let's look at verses 20 and 21 again. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be, that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The verb learned means acquired information as a result of instruction. So this statement contrasts with the life as lived by other Gentiles or the old man. So Paul explains that those who have heard Jesus, those who've been taught by Jesus, have learned a life contrary to that lifestyle of the old man, as Paul continues to explain. Because he says, first of all, identify this old man. Here he is. He walks in the vanity of his mind. He is a depraved being. He has no moral compass. And it's not about morality, understand, but he lives doing whatever he wants to do, lives however he wants to live, as though there is no consequence, as though there is no result, as though there is no price to pay in the end, as though there is no God. And he says, you must not walk this way. He says, you must put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is according to the deceitful lust, which he's mentioned. And we see here that is stated in verse 22. So Paul says, identify the old man. Then he says, deny, reject the old man. But then he says, put off the old man. As we've just read, verse 22. So Paul refers to the old man. Now this is interesting. Notice that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Conversation again here is lifestyle, our manner of life, the behavior. He says, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now this is an interesting statement Paul makes because he refers to the old man in both the present and past tense. And that's very interesting. Notice, first he exhorts the Ephesian church to put off at the present moment. Is that not what he's saying? Put off the old man. He presently recognizes and exhorts them, encourages them, and instructs them that there is right now a need to identify, deny, and reject the truth that there is this flesh that is present with them at the moment. Put off. But then he states the former conversation, referencing the past. The noun conversation, again, means conduct or way of life. So it's very similar to that as the walk, as he mentioned previously. The point is that the old man, our sinful flesh, is ever present in this life. And here's what we must do. We must identify the truth of that flesh with us. We must deny and reject that flesh, and we must put off the lifestyle and the manner of that old flesh based upon the truth of our position in Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from this. For we have been delivered from the old life in which we were once bound. The old man may be present, but this is what you need to understand. The old man is present with me right now, but I am not in bondage to that old man. In Romans 6, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Did he not? For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin does not control me. I sin, and you sin, but I am not in bondage to sin. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not in bondage to sin. So why do we sin? You know why we sin? Because we carry around an old man with us. That's why we sin. That's not an excuse. It's a reality. And Paul's not making excuses. He's explaining this truth. You have this flesh in which you dwell, and guess what? It is as wicked as flesh can be. You say, I'm redeemed. You're redeemed, but your flesh is just as wicked as it ever was. Your flesh is wicked, and it is with you, and there's nothing you can do about it being with you. It's going to be with you until the day you die. Another encouraging word from your pastor. And everyone will die. Another encouraging word. So this old man is with us, but we are not in bondage. Paul spoke of this in his epistle to the believers in Rome, Romans 7, 14 through 25. Closely, I'll emphasize certain portions of this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now, Paul's a believer when he's writing this. Do you understand that? And Paul is saying, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Talking about his flesh, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now let me pause. Paul is not making an excuse here saying, oh, well, it's really not me. It's the sin. It's not my fault. No, what Paul is saying is, listen, this is so important. Paul's identity was not his sinful flesh. Paul was identifying in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when he says, I, he's saying, this isn't me. Even the sin that is sin, it is my flesh, because I am not identified in my sin. I am identified in Christ. So notice what he says. Now that it is no more, verse 17, I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Paul says, I desire righteousness. I want to follow after righteousness. I desire to know God, to know Christ. And I believe if there was ever a man who expressed that clearly, not only in his epistles, but in the testimony of his life, truly that's the Apostle Paul, is it not? And yet he says, I want to live in righteousness. I want to follow after Christ. I want to know the Lord. He says, for I know that in me, that in my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. Now notice the next statement, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, or the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now he's talking about the flesh here, understand. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Again, he makes that identification. He says, look, when I sin, I'm accountable, I am responsible, but I recognize, and you need to recognize, that that's not me. That is the sinful flesh, because my identity is not in this flesh. My identity is in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, verse 21, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So now Paul says, oh, my desire is to follow after righteousness and to do good, godliness, because there is no good, remember, that we can do. So this is about godliness. So when I would do godliness, you know what I find? Evil is right there with me the entire time. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God, the righteousness of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members. Members, what's he taught? The flesh. This body. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So this flesh is in constant conflict with the spirit and the mind which I have now in Christ, this renewed mind. And the flesh is saying, do what you want to do, while the mind is saying, submit unto God. And there's a constant battle. And Paul says, even when I would desire to do right, I don't know how to in the flesh. Because the flesh is constantly warring. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, Paul's not saying I am bound to sin. He is saying that this war is going on, and then when I submit to sin, to the flesh, rather than to God, then I make myself captive. It cannot take over me. I submit to it. The next statement pretty much explains it, doesn't it? Verse 24, O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Look at verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I serve the righteousness of God. I submit to God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, there are a lot of paradoxical statements here in this chapter. Paul is saying, I want to do right, want to follow righteousness, but yet the flesh, which is I live in, doesn't want to follow after righteousness. So I find that I don't do the things I really want to do. I identify in Christ. It's not me, though. It's the sin in me. Because I don't identify with sin. I identify in Christ. But yet I also acknowledge that sin is present. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4. We first must identify this old man. Walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of our minds. But we also deny or reject this old man, putting off that former conversation, recognizing the present tense old man is here. That life, I'm still living in this flesh, which is that old man that's present with me. However, it's the former lifestyle of that old man. That's not my life anymore. And I'm to put off that lifestyle because that is not me. I'm identified in Christ. But in verse 18, Paul explains that the difficulty he faces is working out the desires of the inward man due to the flesh or the old man. Looking in at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform, how to accomplish that which is good, I find not. Let me ask you something. Is that not the struggle we face? We desire to love God, to live in the truth of God, and follow after righteousness. But you know what our problem is? How do we do that when this wicked flesh is constantly battling that? And that's the struggle Paul said he had. So Paul explains that evil is present in his flesh, yet the Spirit of God within him desires or finds pleasure in the righteousness of God. Again, notice verses 21 and 22. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. However, Paul further explains that this constant battle is not evidence of a lack of desire, but rather magnifies that there is a desire of the new man within him. He's not saying, oh, because there's a war going on in me, then I don't know about the Spirit of God. He's saying, no, the fact that this battle exists, it magnifies the truth that though I am living and presently in this flesh, that the Spirit of God indwells me, I have the mind of Christ, I have a desire in the inward man to submit to God, to live in His righteousness. However, the flesh is constantly warring against me, and is that is absolute evidence that the Spirit of God is dwelling in me, working in me, and that's why he makes this statement. Notice with me verses 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am in the flesh, there's nothing good that dwells in me in this flesh. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul is literally talking about his flesh. How am I going to get deliverance from this wicked flesh? Notice verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now here's what Paul is saying. He says, the victory is this. And here's what we must understand. And I've told many people this at different times in some form. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you might as well buckle up and get used to this. You are constantly going to have the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It's going to be there no matter what. You're never going to overcome this in this flesh, in this life. You're never going to get to the point where you say, oh, it's not as bad as it used to be. In fact, the longer we live, the closer we grow in our fellowship with Christ, the more knowledge of Christ we understand of Scripture, the more so we see how wicked our flesh is, the more so we see how holy God is, and the more so we see how big Jesus, the cross, truly is in our lives, how sufficient He is. And the reality of the matter is simply that we are going to have this battle, it's going to continue, and it's never going to go away as long as we are living in this life. So where's the victory? Well, we might say this eternally. The victory is that one day I will be delivered from this wicked flesh. This body will be glorified, it will be transformed, the sin will no longer be present, I will have fellowship with the Lord in perfect unity, in perfect fellowship, in a perfect relationship that is eternal. And that's a glorious truth. But there's also victory right now. So what is the victory right now? Paul says it in verse 25. Notice with me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. That's the victory. With the mind, the inward man, I desire to follow after righteousness. Listen, if that's not victory, then what is? Because if this were not true, then I would still want to live in the vanity of my own mind. Enslaved to sin. But I've been set free from this. I have a desire to follow after God. I have a desire to follow after righteousness. I have a desire to know the Lord. I have a desire to grow in the knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ. This is the victory. Though there's a constant battle, and here's what we know. In the end, God is going to bring this inward man to fulfilled completion and perfection, in that we will then as well receive a glorified body in which this wretched man that we are, this body of death which we carry around with us, will be absolutely destroyed and reformed and renewed into a glorious body. Ultimate victory over the old man or the flesh will not be fully realized until we have been delivered from this flesh in which we live, this body. However, we presently experience the victory in Christ, in that His Spirit delights, and that word delight or delights means to take pleasure in the righteousness of God. That's what Paul's saying. He said, I thank my God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So he's saying this battle is still present, but notice verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul is simply saying here, I take pleasure in the righteousness of God. But that's my inward man. However, guess what the flesh does? It takes pleasure in sin. And there's not one person here this morning that would be able to say honestly that that's not a reality in their life if they know Christ. Your spirit hungers for righteousness, but your flesh desires sin. This is the problem. So what do? We identify that old man. We acknowledge his presence. I have an old flesh that I carry around with me. I am not perfect. I will never be perfect in this flesh. My wicked flesh is still wicked. And I will say this to you, and though this is an impossibility, hypothetically speaking, let me show you how wicked you are. Just as I am. If it were possible to remove Christ from our lives, we would be no better off right now than we were before God saved us. That shows you how wicked your flesh is. Your flesh is still the same. Your flesh has not changed. You're being sanctified. Your flesh is being, you should be in sanctification, dying to self, identifying that flesh, that old man, rejecting that old man, and then putting off that old man. That former conversation. Recognizing, acknowledging his presence today, but yet putting off that lifestyle that he desires. So in his letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul explained this, and we'll be finished. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, walk, live in the Spirit, your manner of lifestyle, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So listen, the answer, and Paul already deals with this, we have a renewed mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, right? Because we are renewed in Christ. We already have the mind of Christ in redemption. So it's not living like this so you can live like this. No. We acknowledge this sinful flesh in which we live, which is prior to our redemption, but it's only because of the renewed mind that we're able to follow after, not after the flesh. So notice what he says. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what is the antidote? What is the answer? Live in the truth of the Spirit of God, submitting to the Spirit of God, and guess what? By default, then, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You cannot do both. You say, wait a minute, but I'm a believer, and I follow after God, and yet I sin. True, so do I. But here's what that means. That means when I sin, I'm not walking in the Spirit. That's what that means. You understand that, right? That's simply what it means. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Isn't that what Paul just said in Romans 7? I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. Why? Because the flesh and the Spirit are constantly in warfare. But, verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the condemnation of the law. The struggle is real. The flesh is wicked, but the victory we have in Jesus Christ is both real and eternal. As long as we live in the flesh, this flesh in which we live, we must identify the nature of this flesh. We must deny the desires of this flesh. And to put off the flesh means that we must acknowledge and recognize the very presence of this flesh in the life in which we live, but not submit to its power. For we are led by God's Spirit, which desires after God and His righteousness. Galatians 5, 24 and 25, Paul goes on to say, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If God's Spirit is the source of our spiritual life, then let us walk in the power of that source of spiritual life, which is the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. So if we live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit, because the Spirit dwells within us. There is this old man that plagues all of us. And you cannot deny its existence. Look, you're foolish if you deny its existence or attempt to. You cannot deny the existence. We must acknowledge the existence. We must identify its nature in our lives. We must reject and deny its desires, its draw, and we must put off. We must never submit to its power. The flesh has no power over me, but I can submit to the flesh. And there we find ourselves. There's this old man. But hear me, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to live according to the old man. There's times we do, but we don't have to. There is victory. And the evidence of that victory right now, which ultimately will be absolute deliverance from this old flesh, this old man, the evidence of that victory is this. I'm identified in Jesus Christ, and because of that, because of my position God has given me in Him, and He is now dwelling in me, the inward man, my renewed mind, the mind of Christ which has been given unto me, desires after the righteousness of God, even though the flesh desires after sin. And look, that's a victory. That in itself is a victory, because we are delivered from that power, and our desires are no longer what they once were. Oh, the flesh still desires sin, but inwardly I desire righteousness. Is that not victory? There's victory in that truth. So let's live in the reality of that victory.